more than worth the price of admission, so, especially since you got in free. Anyway, they're going to sing another song in just a few minutes, but we're really thankful to have them here. And also, so just a blessing to have that musical ministry. So we're going to look, and so again, if you're new, we're celebrating the Lord's Table today. Lord's Table is a memorial of Christ's sacrifice, and so we prepare our hearts. So right now, as part of the preparation, then we'll partake. Then we will actually come back and kind of finish the message. So I kind of do the Paul Harvey, for those of you old enough who Paul Harvey was. He would tell you the story, and then he would come back and tell you the rest of the story. So I just think the Lord's Table is to be a centerpiece of our worship. So the two elements, the bread and the cup, represent two different aspects of Jesus's ministry. Part of it represents the life lived. So when you talk about the cup, it's the body broken. And so what we're looking at, and really what we're celebrating, is that Jesus Christ lived a life of perfect righteousness. So Jesus had to do more than come and die. He had to come and live. He fulfilled the law, accomplished righteousness. And so that righteousness is through his act of obedience, fulfilling all the demands of the law. The one person who never sinned is Jesus. So he's fully God, fully man. As the perfect man, he never sins. He accomplishes righteousness. And I need that righteousness to have standing before God. So we celebrate the life of Jesus as we partake of these elements. And the cup, and so the juice represents his blood shed on the cross of Calvary. And so Jesus went to a cross to pay the debt of sin that I owe, that you owe. All of us in this room are sinners. And because of our sin, we deserve to face death, an eternal death, a death forever with the wrath of God abiding on us. That's what actually sin deserves. And Jesus came on the divine rescue ministry to make it possible for sinners like us to be made right with God. Oftentimes people ask a question like, well, and sometimes the real question we have to ask ourselves is, how can somebody who's sinful like I ever be right with a holy God? That's the question. I can't make up the sins that I've done. I can't erase them. I can't erase the damage I've done. I can't take them back. I need somebody who can actually pay the debt for me. That's what Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. But I need more than just forgiveness. I actually need righteousness. Jesus lived a life of righteousness. So when we say, and as a Bible believer, we say that we're saved on the basis of faith, and through faith we receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to us, imputed to our standing. So that means God then sees me as one standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ because of my faith in Christ. He accomplished righteousness. And so I must have that righteousness. So when we celebrate the Lord's table, we're doing one of the two ordinances God gave to the church that demands your full participation. You fully participate. Every aspect of you participates. That's why we take, we partake. It's visual, it's sensory. We taste, we eat, we drink. And which is meant to actually portray something else. It's meant to communicate to you the nature of a relationship with God is a total relationship. That you enter into a personal relationship with the living God, and that faith is a trust that enters you into a relationship where you trust him completely. And without that, there is no genuine faith. So all of that is meant to be communicated as we celebrate the Lord's table together. So we've been looking at this for some time, for those who've been looking at a series on love from 1 Corinthians. Part of that is then also connecting to this prayer in Philippians 1. And I'd like to suggest to you, and so this is my epiphany, not really, but just as we're thinking through this, one of the things the Lord really burned my heart about is I really think this is a disciple maker's prayer. We've been talking a lot about disciple making. I think one of the things maybe we ought to do as a church is actually adopt a prayer. Not so much because we want the repetition as I think there is value in repetition. There is. But we need to pray this way, right? So, because there's some questions just fundamentally, you know, what do we want our church to be known for? Well, I hope this is what, we'll look at the text, right? And this I pray, your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. You may approve things that are excellent. You may be sincere and without offense the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Well, all of this should end in the glory and praise of God. What do we want our church to be known for? I hope you would say we want our church to be known as a church that actually loves people. We love God, we love others. I mean, what are we known for? Well, that's why we pray that the love would abound more and more. And genuine love has discernment, right? It doesn't just call, it won't call evil good. Don't you get tired? I mean, I have to turn off the news because my sanctification is not that high. Maybe your sanctification is better than mine, but you know, after so much glorying in evil, I have to, you know, some level of social media, some level of all that stuff, I just tune it out because I get tired of things that are evil being glorified as if they're good. You know, and we live in a culture filled with that kind of thing. So, but what are we going to be known of? Well, hopefully we're going to be known as a church who actually loves people, loves God, loves people. And then we say about things that are excellent, that those are praiseworthy because they actually reflect our God. What do we want people to know about us, right? So there's ultimately a day, and we talked about this earlier when we were in life group or in, I'm sorry, equip hour. But what do we want to know? I mean, one day we're all going to stand before Jesus Christ to give an account. What do we want to hear? I hope you would say, well, what I want to hear is, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's what we would like to hear. But are we approving things that are excellent? Is our life filled with the fruit of righteousness? So what do we want people to remember about our life? One of the things that I preached through the book of Ecclesiastes years ago that was just very convicting, and one I read, somebody wrote a small commentary, but I thought he captured the essence of the book with just a title of the small commentary. It was Living Life Backwards. And the point is, he was making, is Ecclesiastes, Solomon does, I do the Doctor of Ministries program, one of my responsibilities in the seminary, so that means I get to read a lot of papers. That's what that means. So a lot of projects I get to help people through, they write, and so this semester we've finished two. One was 250 pages, one was about 190 page project. So yes, my wife read all those footnotes for me. She's such a blessing. Because I read the text, I let her do the footnotes. So, but we go through all of these things in these projects and these papers. Well, Solomon did the greatest research project ever. And the research topic was simply, what is life about? What is life for? And he goes through all these things that people make life about, and he calls them vanity. Vanity, vanity. And he's not saying empty or worthless. He's saying there's a frustrating enigma. It seems that if I had all this wealth, I'd be happy, but it didn't make me happy. It seems like if I had all these experiences and I had this position of power and everybody looks up to me, I would be happy. Well, that doesn't make you happy. That's not what life's about. If I had all these accomplishments, we built all these great things, and he did, built some of the wonders of the world, that should do it. Nope, that doesn't do it. All the things of life, he does everything that people will say, this is what life is about. And he says all of those things ultimately are vanity. They're a frustrating enigma. They don't satisfy. Because there's one fundamental thing you were made for, and that's a relationship with God. And so the whole duty of man is fear God and keep his commandments. Enter in that relationship with God. Have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. So the book would just basically, the title of the book would say, just remember this, you're going to die. And at the time you die, how you lived matters. So live life backwards. Just push yourself out and say, today is the day that I'm going to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. What do I want my life to look like then? Start making those decisions now. Because if you just live your life in the moment, which is kind of the way we live in our culture, right? Live for the moment, go for the gusto, live for the weekend, you know, do what feels right to you. In fact, don't even question if it feels right, it is right. That's the kind of culture we live in. So you live in that moment. At the end of your life, you're going to go, that's really not what life was about. But you're going to give an account to Jesus Christ. So live life backwards. Push yourself out at the end and say, what do I want that to look like? Make decisions now that are going to get you there. And so that's all a part of having a life filled with the fruit of righteousness. So this is a part of how we want to pray. And this gets connected to, and I jumped right here. Sorry, I wanted to, I thought I had not do that. Let me see if I put them here. No, I didn't. Guess I messed up. Oh, well. I thought I put the question on there. So, well, I was going to ask you so just to help me, but I will just leave it here. It'll be fine. We were in Vermont last week, so we got to go up to one of our students who had his ordination, so that was fun. We were in New Hampshire, then we drove over Vermont, saw some of the folks of the church that we pastored up there. So we did something. When people came to visit Vermont, we used to take people on, we called it the Taste of Vermont Tour. So there's Route 100 runs up in through Waterbury and into Stowe, Vermont. And along that route, there's the Ben & Jerry's place. So you can stop and take a tour of the Ben & Jerry's factory, and then you get some free ice cream at the end. We didn't do that one this time, but we did go to, starts with Cabot Cheese. So Cabot Cheese is a co-op dairy. So Cabot Cheese, and they, what you get down here is just a sampling of what Cabot has. They make so many cheeses. They have incredible, you know, so, and they put it out. They used to, pre-COVID, they used to just like kind of have a cheese buffet. You could taste all the cheeses. Now it's down to probably about 6 different samples out, which is still good. So, but hey, you get to go to the store and get free. Of course, they help you buy. So we went to Cabot, got a little taste of Cabot cheese. Right next door is Lake Champlain chocolate. Oh, it's terrible. Got to go over to the chocolate place. They got a few free samples. They factory seconds. You get a few Lake Champlain chocolates. There's Danforth pewter, which then is a Vermont thing. So we collected a new pewter piece while we were there. That wasn't so much a taste of Vermont. That's brought something back. There's cold hollow, which is actually then for all your apple cider. So you got the cold, they press all that. So you get real apple cider, all of that, and you get your apple cider donut. See, am I making you hungry yet? But then to tap it all off, then you have to go, because the real treat of Vermont is a maple creamy. All right, and many of you are like, what is that? And my point is, language is a part of your culture. If you live in Vermont, you know what a maple creamy is. If you've ever been to Vermont, you will quickly learn what a maple creamy is. And the best way I can explain it to you, and this is a poor way of explaining it, because you've all had soft serve ice cream, and it's not that thrilling. But a maple creamy is made with real dairy cream and real Vermont maple syrup. If you're an ice cream connoisseur, it is top notch, all right? It's next level. And then if you put maple sprinkle on top of it, which is maple syrup down to crystallize the sugar, you put that maple on top of that, then you're living, all right? So you haven't lived unless you had a maple creamy, not really. But my point is, I've shared everywhere what a maple creamy is. I'll say, you got to go to Vermont and have maple creamy. Most people are like, what is that? I explain it because culture and language go together. Anybody who's a Vermonter, I don't have to explain a maple creamy to. In fact, we'll have arguments about who has the best. I've already decided that, so if you want to know, just let me know. I'll tell you which one's the best. So we went there. It's maple. It's in Jericho. It's called Palmer Lane. So Palmer Lane, just write it down, go to Jericho, Vermont, go there, and you'll have the best maple creamy experience of your life, all right? So there you go. Life's too short for fake maple syrup. So that's a Vermont thing. So that's all part. So I'm saying all of that for this. Why am I telling you this? Because it's really bad preaching to make you all hungry while you're in church. That's why I'm doing it. Now, what I'm doing is to illustrate how language works, and we all have language and cultural nuance. Well, here's the thing, and I have up here a definition. I was going to make you do it, but I won't. But if you think through in this morning, just what makes maturity? Think along your Christian experience being in church. What are some things people have taught you or you've observed that you decided, well, that maturity must mean what? Must mean A, must mean B. It must mean, we've got students here going to Bible college. One of the things they would say, because at Bob Jones, we do have a requirement of how many hours you got in your Bible major, in your Bible minor, whatever. You got foundational courses. What is it? How many total hours in your program? 18 credits. So they can take 18 credits as a part. So 18 hours of Bible. Why? Because we're a Christian college, right? So we want them to have foundational knowledge, right? Every degree program is going to have those 18 hours as a part of that program, all right? So, but along that way, so Bible knowledge becomes something we all believe is needed, right? We need to learn our Bible. But what is it that makes a believer mature? And I would dare say, even when I say the word disciple, we all probably have an idea of a definition of what we think or don't think a disciple is. And we can talk about it. And I would dare say the churches have been guilty of this, talking about disciple or disciple making or what maturity looks like. And we don't define our terms. We just say, or we do this one. And you've heard this one 100 times. You need to be Christ-like. How many times have you heard somebody tell you need to be Christ-like? All right. Well, what does that mean? What does that look like? Can you define that? Or do we just generically go, we need to be Christ-like? Because you know what happens when you just tell people you need to be Christ-like? Well, I'll never be that because he's God. I will never be fully that. So therefore, I'll just, whatever level of kind of Christ-like I'm at, I'm good because I'm never going to be there. So we need to push in and actually say, what does it look like so that we're speaking the same language? I described a maple creamy to you. Now, maybe you're going to be hungry for maple creamy. Maybe you don't like ice cream. I don't know. But you now know what it is. Now, my question is do you know what a mature believer is? Do you consider yourself mature? And if you consider yourself mature, how would you define that? And what is the pathway or how do we move towards maturity? So here's just as I've wrestled through this for years, I'm just trying to come to a definition I hope captures the essence. So I think a disciple has to be a devoted follower, right? You have to be a follower. That's inherent in the term. I'm following something. What am I following? Well, I should be, if I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, I'm following him. But I think it has to have, I modified it. I think there's a devotion here because there's a genuine love for Christ that's a part of being a disciple. If you're really a disciple of Christ, you're devoted to Christ, you love Christ, and then you're learning because that's the nature of a disciple. He's a learner. So I'm following the one I love. I'm learning from him. And what do I want to learn? Well, I have to learn from his word because that's what he's giving me in order to learn how to live his way in his world. That's what I want to learn, and I know that he's actually put me on mission to make more disciples, so I'm praying I'd be able to do that. I'm going to be able to obey him to actually fulfill the mission he's entrusted to my care. If I love Jesus, I want to do what Jesus says. Make sense? If I love Jesus, I want to hear from him. Well, how do I hear from him? I want to hear from him from his word. so I know how to live, because this is his world, and then I ultimately want to do what he's asked me to do, which is make more disciples. So I pray he helps me to do that. So what does maturity look like? Well, I think faithfulness is a big word, and we've often said that. I've learned in the last few years, this is new, so when I first got saved, we moved up to Michigan, was new Christian, got involved in church, and I quickly learned maturity equaled showing up anytime the church doors was open. That's what I heard. I heard it over and over again from the pulpit. You need to be here every time the church is open, and then we had activities, or we had visitation night, or we had these, and so you know what? I did it. I'd be there on Sunday morning, Sunday school, Sunday night, back on Wednesday night, be on Monday night visitation, out on a Saturday visitation. Whenever we're open, we did special meetings, we're there. We were just there for everything. Did that help me grow spiritually? Absolutely it did. But did that equal being, that's maturity, I just show up when the church doors are open? I don't think so. It kept me really busy, and there were things that really happened that did help me grow, but that was what we defined maturity as. So faithfulness is a big deal. Now, currently statistics are going to tell you people will consider themselves faithful to church if they show up maybe three times a month. That's considered being mature, you know, that considered being faithful attender, not so much, but just faithfulness, right? So we have all kinds of ideas of faithfulness. So I'm just saying, faithfully live for Christ, you're going to have your own idea what faithfulness is. That's why I tried to flesh it out down at the bottom, okay? So maturity is faithfully living for Christ as a disciple maker who contributes and is not a consumer. So part of that is fighting consumer culture. I think we live in an inherently consumer culture. We're buyers, we want the good deal. We live in a consumer culture, we're religious consumers as well. We want to go to a church that's somewhat, you know, either, we inherently are consumers and we have to fight against it. So part of being a mature believer is that you're going to actually be a disciple maker yourself. That's part of even being a disciple, seeks to be a disciple maker. So when I become a disciple maker, I'm moving to maturity. As a disciple, I'm being trained to do this. As I move to maturity, I actually engage in disciple making. And then I'm a contributor to ministry. And then faithfulness looks like word, prayer, worship, giving, serving, sharing. Faithfulness has to be in those categories. And if it's not, then I don't think I'm faithful. So however you've defined maturity, I think we need to refine that. We need to think through it carefully. We need to either adopt, you know, these are definitions I'm offering up. You can modify, you can improve, hopefully, but you need to flesh that out. What is a Christ-like life like? It's faithful to Christ. How? What should that look like? And then that's where, because what we're going to do today is we're going to receive the Lord's table, which actually calls on us to self-examine, right? It's called you to reflect on, here's the thing, you come here as one professing Christ. Jesus did all of this to rescue you. Now examine your walk with him. That's what the Lord's table is about. It's meant to say, Jesus died for me, rose in victory. This is what I'm celebrating, what he did to rescue me and call me to himself and enable me to actually engage in the work of the ministry. How am I living for him? That's the call of self-examination. And it's also a time it's partly, right, because you do this in remembrance of him, which isn't like you forgot who Jesus was. You didn't walk in this morning and say, oh, I didn't remember who Jesus was today. Thank you for reminding me. That's not what happened. But what you may be saying is, this week wasn't a great week. This week I've been distracted by so many things. I haven't set my heart on Christ much at all. Today, this week may have been more about me. And so maybe this week I need to ask the Lord to forgive me for making my life about me when it's supposed to be about him. So we're called to examine our commitment to Christ. That's what we're called to do. And then we partake of the elements, right? So this is Paul's obviously rehearsing to the first at the church at Corinth, which they had their own problems, and he's helping address that. And the great love chapter, which we're dealing with in 13, is fundamentally the answer to the problems in Corinth, is when you learn to love God and love others the way God loves you, you'll solve the problems in the church. So you're called to examine. So I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, the Lord Jesus, and the same night as betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And so I underline that one phrase, obviously, is because part of what we're doing is we're reminding ourselves Jesus is coming. That's good news, isn't it? I mean, your struggle with sin is going to be over soon. So no matter where you are right now feeling in your own faithfulness, just know this, God is going to be faithful to you. He always is. And you're his child, he's coming again. He's going to take you home. Your battle with sin is soon going to come to a close. But every day is a gift from God, and each new breath is part of God's gift to me, and I want to redeem the time. Part of those is buying up the opportunities God gives me to serve him. I don't know how many more I have left. I just know today is another day that I get to serve the Lord, and I know that every day I wake up, praise the Lord, today is another day I get to serve Jesus. I want to redeem that day. I want to invest that day. I want to spend that day with the Lord in prayer and fellowship in the Word, and then I want to be used of the Lord to proclaim this. Jesus is coming, and I'm excited about it. I can't wait. I can't wait to when I never sin again. That'll be awesome. I can't wait till no more pain whatsoever. I mean, I don't get up any morning and move out of bed. You can ask my wife. My move out of the bed is like, ouch. So, you know, there's some of those things you did when you were young and dumb that later in life, they hurt. And then you go see doctors to tell you, yeah, you hurt that. You broke that. You herniated that. And you're like, oh, yeah, okay, I remember when I did that. All right. So then we go through surgery, right, Stan, and get the shoulder redone and the arm, and you're still trying to get all that fixed. But life is filled with, but that all's coming to an end. I'm going to see Jesus have a new body that's never going to struggle again. But between now and then, what am I to do? I'm proclaiming Jesus is coming, because there's a whole lot of people who aren't ready. Could be you today. I don't know. You ready to meet Jesus? If you're a believer, you should be. I promise it's better by far to be with the Lord. And so he calls us as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's table to examine. And what do we examine? We examine ourselves in light of who we claim to be. You love Jesus, okay? What is that faithfulness looking like? What is that disciple-making looking like? What needs to be? I mean, no one in here is, none of us here are the perfect example of Christ-likeness. But we all should be on that journey together to grow to be more like Jesus. So what's the next step? What is it that God's put his finger on in your life? You're saying, yep, Lord, that needs to go. Or, nope, Lord, this needs to be added. What is it? And that's what we do as we partake of the Lord's table. We're celebrating Jesus rescued me from all my sin. But he's called me to serve him. And I need to consider that service. Because to do so in an unworthy manner, which is not to consider what Jesus did to rescue me, means I could actually make this a manner of judgment, which is what was happening in Corinth. So I'm going to ask the deacons to come, and we're going to prepare our hearts to receive these elements. Oops. And I just put these two texts on there because it just is a backdrop to me as we consider in that self-examination two things to think about. And I'll move this out of the way because the group's going to come up. But that new commandment, obviously, is we're to love as we are loved, right? So the new command is not new to love, but it is the example that Christ has given as he's going to go to the cross. So we are to love one another as we are loved by Christ. That's how I'm to love. And then we're going to focus our attention really narrowly in the rest of the service on that love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. So part of the examination even today is what is delighting your heart right now? What is it that's delighting your heart? What has that place in your affections? And should it? I'm going to ask Stan if he'll remember the Lord's broken body on our behalf. As the men come, just as a quick reminder that on the Lord's table, the qualification for this is that you know the Lord, because it's the Lord's table, and you followed in believer's baptism, and then that you have an honest walk, an honest desire to please Christ, and those would be the conditions of partaking of the Lord's table. So, good. We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you'll go there with me. We're looking really focus our zero our attention, and this in a long list Paul's describing love for us. It's not a definition; it's a description. It's meant to remind us what biblical love. And I'm thankful because we can say we need to love each other. We're supposed to love God. We're supposed to love others. And Paul goes on to give us a chapter to a church who is struggling with this. They're struggling to love each other. They're divided. They're divided over issues. They got, leadership issues. They got gifting issues. They got challenges in the church. They're celebrating evil, even in the church. I mean, you have a man in a relationship with his own father's wife. So you got immorality in the church, and somehow they found a way to celebrate that, which in one sense we go, that's kind of strange, but you live in a culture that celebrates evil all the time. So it shouldn't be that strange to us because we live in a culture that does that. In some degree, we can even sometimes, we all find in our own life something we might take pleasure in, that if actually we, the foolishness in our own heart is the reality is Jesus is with me at all times. But if he was physically standing there, there are things we do that we would like, yeah, I would never do that. I'd be embarrassed if that was happening. But he is present. And he does. It's not like he doesn't see or doesn't know. So Paul wants us to think about love in these terms. And so he describes it. And believe it or not, when you come to verse 6, and this short little list, there are 8 different things he says love will not do. And so you can kind of get that there's a whole lot of things going, yeah, no, that's not love. No, nope, that's not love either. Nope, that's not love either. He's just like ticking them off. No, you don't do that. You don't, you know, so you see it, right? Love isn't envious. There's one. Won't parade. It's not boastful. Doesn't brag. All right. It's not puffed up. It's not arrogant. Doesn't think so much of self. Doesn't behave rudely. Treats people with kindness, right, up front, loves kind, suffers long. It doesn't seek its own. It's not self-serving and self-seeking. It's not provoked easily anyway. It thinks no evil that I actually consider and give people the benefit of the doubt. I don't conclude you meant to hurt my feelings. I don't conclude you meant to harm me. I mean, that's what love, this is the things love will not do. And in verse 6, he sets it up. Obviously, the last in this list of things love won't do, he immediately sets the contrast right in the same verse, right? Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. And so I'd like to push in on that a little bit and think about the things that when you say rejoice, I think it just make it simple. You won't take pleasure in. You won't be entertained by. It's not going to be something you delight in. If it is something that is described in the King, you know, so the New King James uses iniquity. Literally, the word is adakia. Dakia is for righteousness. A is an aprivative in the Greek language, which means to negate it. So not righteous. It would be literally translated unrighteousness. So iniquity is unrighteousness. So that's, he's saying it's without being right, okay? You don't rejoice in the things that are not right. You actually rejoice in things that reflect truth. The truth about what? Who God is. What God's doing in his world. We live a life that reflects that. Love rejoices, takes its pleasure in things that are true. Even our prayer that we've talked about in Philippians is that our love would abound so we would be able to approve things that are excellent, morally excellent, things that reflect the very character and nature of God. And so what love will not do is it will not take pleasure in things that are not true. Because ultimately unrighteous, something to not be righteous, is something that doesn't measure up. So God's holiness, God is holy. God was holy before the world existed. It's part of his governing attributes. I would argue everything that God does is holy. You're called to be holy as God is holy. And that call to holiness is a call to actually love what God loves, and to love it the way God loves it, and to hate what God hates, and to hate it the way God hates it. And so the establishing the standard, God's holiness establishes the standard of what is right. What does not reflect the holiness of God is not right. So sin is anything that doesn't measure up, right? All of, you know, so we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've failed to reflect the character of God. We've fallen short. And the problem is, and I've heard this over and over, I always remind my students, your problem with sin is not your humanity. Because often say, well, yeah, we fall short. He's God. We're just man. You know, I'm only human. What do you expect, Pastor? I'm only human. Your problem with sin is not your humanity. Because if your humanity was your problem, Jesus would have been a sinner. Jesus is fully man, fully God, fully man. He's one of a kind, unique Son of God, but fully God, fully man. Jesus never sinned, so humanity is not inherently sinful. Fallen humanity is inherently sinful. So my problem with sin is not my humanity, it's my fallenness. It's the fact I still love wrong things. It's the fact I still love myself, and I want to be right. So what love will not do is it will not rejoice in things that are not right, things that don't measure up to the standard of God's own holiness, his character. That's why we're called to be students of the Word. As Dr. McCune would often say, we're learning think God's thoughts after him. I'm growing through the word to actually know what to approve, growing in love so I can approve things that are excellent. I'm learning through the word what I should love, how I ought to love it, the things I shouldn't love, the things I should stand against. I'm learning that as I'm a student of the word, and I'm learning to rejoice in things that are true, things that are right, because those things are actually beautiful. You want beauty, you have to have righteousness. Things that are not righteous are not beautiful. Beauty is not a matter of the eye of the beholder. It's a matter of the creator. We often want to create our own forms of art and call it beautiful because we like it. The fact you like anything does not make it good. It just means you like it. We are very capable of liking things that are not good. That's a part of my fallenness. I mean, after all, you think about it, if I went around the room and just asked everybody's favorite food today, somebody's bound to say something that somebody else went, what? Yuck. I don't even like that food, you know? So the fact we like something does not make it good. Now, I mean, obviously, that's a really low illustration because we all have our own personal preferences, and ultimately what your personal preference is still doesn't make it good, right? Because of what we like. But what is true and what is righteous, what reflects the character of God, is what is actually lovely and what we are supposed to take pleasure in. And so part of love is to look in our own life and see the kind of things that perhaps we're taking pleasure in. So what does it mean then to rejoice in unrighteousness? Well, it is to call things good that are not good, right? So Isaiah says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness in for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. I mean, we see it in our culture in so many different ways, and we can brag about it. I mean, it's one thing to rejoice in. It's a whole other thing to take pleasure in it and brag about it, right? And it happens in different ways, in different contexts. And I mean, in Corinth, they're bragging about their giftedness, and they're having this division in the body. And all of this stuff is happening, and it's deeply, Paul is troubled by it. Obviously, he should be. He's writing back to give correction and wants them to actually stop participating in things that are not right. And he's basically telling them, listen, you really don't, because here's what happens. You know, I love Jesus, but I hate you. I mean, because they're Paul Apollos, right? They're doing this kind of nonsense. Some of them are even going to pagan temples and committing immorality, and they're loving sin. But I love Jesus, and I still love my sin. And Paul's coming back to say, look, love can't do that. The kind of love that God shed abroad in your heart when he saved you is a love that cannot find itself pleased by sin. I mean, our problem is we use love in a lot of ways. Just like, I've illustrated 100 times, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But, you know, I can say I love my puppy, I can love my ice cream, I love my wife, I love Jesus. I'm not saying the same thing with all three of those four statements. If I love Jesus like I love a puppy, I don't love Jesus. If I love my wife like I love ice cream, well, maybe I am loving my wife. No, I'm kidding. No. But, I mean, you know, we use the same word. So when I say you can't take pleasure in sin and love Jesus at the same time, you're going to struggle with that because you're finding pleasure in things that you shouldn't find pleasure in. What I am saying is you can't ultimately rejoice in it, and love Jesus at the same time. You can't do that. Because I'm still fallen, I'm a sinner, there are things that I find pleasure in that I shouldn't. And that's a part of my sanctification, my growing spiritually, is part of me needing to learn to love Jesus more than I love myself, and not to think so much of my own discernment, that I'm growing in discernment, calling things good that are actually good. And I'm also being wary. Remember, every cultural influence is all around you. You can't help it. Your culture calls things good that are not good. And it's constantly going to bombard you with these ideologies and these ideas. It's going to tell you this is good, this is good, this is good. I mean, advertising is about creating a desire, right? I'm going to keep telling you something you have to have. It's going to make your life better. It's going to be, you know, so much better if you get this newest whatever gadget or whatever it is. And I'm going to keep telling you this is what's going to do it for you. And you're going to keep searching. You're going to go out and use AI and do comparisons and shop because somebody's going to create a desire and they've done studies and this one is, and then I really feel good because actually I know I've got the best product. I did all my research. Well, somebody first gave you a desire for it, right? You figured out that would make my life better. And we're going to go find that thing, whatever it is. We put time and energy into finding good products to buy. We should, right? We don't want to be poor stewards of our money. That's how we feel better about buying it, right? So I'm being a good steward. I did my research. My question is, and the fundamental issue that we all have to wrestle with, is what things in my life am I calling good and spending a lot of time and energy and even probably finances pursuing that actually isn't pleasing to God? That to me is the ouch question. Lord, what is it that's in my life that doesn't please you that I give time and energy and devotion to that I probably should never do? I mean, it shouldn't, or at least it shouldn't have that portion of my life, that it's consuming so much of my attention and things and actually distracting me from the things that are really excellent. Maybe it's out of balance. Maybe it shouldn't be there. I don't know. That's the wrestling match we all need to do, because loving God means I don't allow myself to take pleasure in things that are not right. So when I begin to take pleasure in something, I want to examine it in light of my relationship with Christ. What is this thing And ultimately, marriage, right? One of the things in marriage is that our marriage is meant to make us stronger in our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's why we get married. We actually get married because that relationship is going to further our relationship with Jesus Christ. And if it isn't, then it's going to be a marriage out of balance, in disorder. We're pursuing Christ together. That's really what we're to do. And so what are those things that we're allowing to take part and have place in our life? Paul would say, you know, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Expose them. It's shameful to speak. This just gets into the ways in which sin can find footholds in our life, and we find ourselves rejoicing in things we should not do. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. I want to get to the second side and just kind of wrap up. What does it mean to rejoice in truth? And what is it? How do we do this? And I think the way we learn to rejoice in truth is we begin to become better students of the Word. That it's not just a checklist time in the Word. That I like one of the ways Robbie Gallatin in one of his books says, just stay in the Word till the Word gets in you. I mean, keep listening, keep reading, keep staying in the Word. Ask God to speak. God's still speaking, right? God's not in heaven silent. How does he speak today? Through his Word. What does he ask you to do? Open up his Word and listen, hear. I'm coming to the Word of God, asking God to speak to my heart, teach me. The Spirit of God works, illumines my heart. That's the ministry of the Spirit. What does that mean? It means the Spirit opens my eyes to see the truth of the Word of God and learn how to live it. Remember, I'm to teach in discipleship. I'm teaching other people how to observe to do, how to do, live out the truth. Well, ultimately, the Spirit is the teacher. Spirit of God takes the truth of God and teaches and shapes our heart, shapes our affection, shapes our life. So the psalmist would say, how I love thy law, it's my meditation all the day. The Puritans saw it this way. They honestly said, without meditation, I'll never get to application. You know why we don't meditate? Because one, we think of transcendental meditation. Nobody wants to sit in the corner and go, empty your mind. You know, why do I want to empty my mind? Something else is coming in. I don't know what that is. No, I don't want to empty my mind. That's not biblical meditation. Biblical meditation is better illustrated like the cow chewing its cud. I mean, that might be disgusting to you, but the idea is that you take in truth and you keep chewing on it. And you're just asking God to help you take that truth that you've learned so you can live it. I just don't want to come to church to hear things. I want to come to church to meet with God and God's truth to penetrate my heart and to teach me something I need to do to live. How do I live? How does that truth affect my life this week? And how should it? And how do I live this out? Because I am living my life either for my own approval or for God's. Maybe for somebody else's. I might put somebody as a substitute God in my life, and I could be a people approval junkie, and I just want everybody's approval. I could do that. You become my God, and I'm just subject to your approval. And if I get it, I'm happy. And if I don't, I'm not. You can be an approval junkie, or you can be an egomaniac and think everybody in the world exists for your ego. And everybody should serve you and obey you, and life should rotate around you. And when it doesn't, you get mad and you blow up and you spew all over people because, after all, life's centered on you. Or you actually live as a Christian, which means I live under the authority of Christ and for his approval in everything I do. So I love the law. I meditate. I consider it. Then I grow in my hatred for sin, right? How I abhor lying. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing causes them to stumble. Wouldn't you like to be able to go through a week and say, I didn't stumble at all? Be a great week, wouldn't it? No stumbling. No falling down, Rhonda. Anyway, that's our hand joke, sorry. Anyway, but, you know, so and this truth, again, comes back. And this is a text that we'll kind of bring everything to a close with. I've got a few I'm going to run through really quick. But 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God. So what does it look like for me to love God? Well, it looks like this. I keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. It's not heavy. It's not hard. I mean, it's hard because I'm a sinner and I'm selfish and I want to do my own thing. It's hard to die to self. That's hard because I'm selfish and I live with me all the time and I want my own way. I know that every day when I get up. I know today the first battle I face is with me, right? Your alarm clock goes off. The only person battling getting up is you. The alarm clock doesn't care whether you hit snooze or not. It's not getting its feelings hurt whether you get up. I mean, it might get broken if you throw it across the room, but you won't do that. Your phone's too expensive, right? So anyway, but you know, your alarm clock doesn't get its feelings hurt. It goes off. The only battle's going on is within your own heart. You know, I don't want to get up, so I snooze it or whatever. Or some of you are the perky morning people, and I hate you. No, I'm kidding. you know, you just pop up, boom, I'm happy. Like, give me some caffeine. Maybe I'll be happy. No, but this is the, you know, we keep God's commands and they're not burdensome, they're not hard. The battle we face is with our own selfishness and our flesh. Our flesh doesn't die easy. That's where we take the sword of the Spirit, the Word, carve out my selfishness. When obeying God is the delight of my heart, when devotions, we often use that word, be in devotions, have personal devotions. I'm all for that. I think you should have personal time with the Lord, all that. But when that's burdensome, please hear this. When it's a burden to be in church, when it's a burden to be in the Word, when it's a burden to pray, when it's a burden to witness, you're rejoicing in the wrong things. You're just taking pleasure in the wrong things. And they're distracting you and they're keeping you from what actually will be a joy to your heart. You know, I have never met a person living for Christ who was upset about living for Christ. I've never met somebody who was in a relationship with the Lord, was loving the Lord, serving the Lord, engaged in, I mean, I'm not saying they didn't go through hard times. We live in a fallen world. You're gonna experience hard things. But their heart was, I mean, they were not like, you know, and I promise you, you're never gonna get to heaven and say, Jesus, I spent too much time loving you. I spent too much time serving you. Jesus is not gonna say, you got a little over the top there. You should have lived for yourself a little more. That's not gonna happen. So when the commands become burdensome, I just want to give you a checkpoint. Because this week, something's going to become heavy to you. What is it? Why did it get heavy? And then check what you're delighting in. Because probably when the things that should be a delight to your heart get heavy, there's something else you've put in there that shouldn't be there. When I'm right with the Lord, doing his commands is a joy. When I'm not, it's heavy. It's hard. This is love, that we walk according to his commands. This is love, that we hear and obey. And so here's just four quick things, right? Love delights to spend time with God. It's just, you know, David said, right? I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tent of the wicked. Love delights to spend time with God. When do you do that? Love delights to obey. Commands are not burdensome, not heavy. Love's greatest pleasure is in spiritual victories. It's in gospel advance. That means that I am for the other believers, that we're for one another. Actually, Paul in Romans 12 says, the one thing we're supposed to be competitive about is outdoing each other in honor. It means I'm for your spiritual good. I want to see you flourish. I want to see you grow. I want to get excited when you're taking the next step of growth and when you're growing your love for Christ and God gives you fruit and he gives you a gospel conversation and he gives you victory over sin. That rejoices my heart. And when you stumble and fall, I weep with you. I don't go spread it to anybody else. I never take pleasure in the spiritual demise of another person. If I do, I don't love them, and I'm not loving Jesus. I want to take pleasure in spiritual advance. In the life of my brothers and sisters in Christ, in every local church, I want to see the local church flourish. Other local churches that preach the gospel are not our competitors. They're here engaged in gospel ministry, and I want to be excited to see the gospel advance in this community. What delights your heart? Father, thank you for your love, your kindness. Thank you for your word.